Well, it's always good to gather together around God's Word, so I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to give you a couple of quick announcements that are important for you to know regarding our church here. Next Sunday, we have a deacon's ordination, and so the sermon will be around the topic of deacons and biblical leadership. And we have a lot of new people that have been coming here, so we want to just make sure that we are clear on where we are as far as what the Bible says regarding elders and deacons. We have two men, Andy Schumpert, who was leading our music, who will be ordained as a deacon in our church, and also Wesley Smoke, who many of you know, who's going to be ordained as a deacon. And as I've told you before, we are blessed here to have men of God who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to serve in that position of deacon. And I want you to continue to pray also for Chris Olds, who did our scripture reading this morning. And he's in the process now of going through the training to be an elder, which is pretty extensive. We're praying for that to his ordination to be soon in the future. And then also we have Matt Watson, who's in the process, really the beginning stages of his, to become an elder here at this church. God has blessed us in so many ways. I can remember back whenever our brother Don, who passed away from cancer, and it left just Alton and myself as the two elders in this church, we began to pray, and we prayed every meeting that God would raise up men in this church and bring men to this church that we could use and that God could bring into leadership here. And he, God, has been faithful to do so. It's all his work, and I'm just amazed to watch it happen. Also, just in case you're wondering, I haven't forgot the Gospel of John. Okay, I've been away from it for a little while, but we've got today, then next Sunday will be the issue that we discuss regarding deacons and elders, and then we'll go back to the Gospel of John. Lord willing, unless some major event occurs and we need to address it from Scripture, we're going to be in John for a while then, and it's a lot of good material coming up, so we will be there in just a little while, all right? Now, we turn our attention to Romans chapter 12 this morning, because in Romans 12, I wanted to really conclude some of the things we've discussed in the last 3 weeks, and I thought this would be a great passage to go back to. Most of us here this morning are very familiar with this passage. You probably have it committed to memory, and I may not say anything new to you this morning, but I hope to refresh your memory on some of the things that are discussed here in this passage. So we're going to talk about this morning the topic of reasonable worship, reasonable worship. So let me read what it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, writing these words in the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, and I quote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In 1963, there was a book written entitled The Christian Mind, How Should a Christian Think?, written by Harry Blamires, who was a student of C.S. Lewis. In his writings of that book, in the first chapter, he said this repeatedly as his theme: there is no longer a Christian mind. James Boyce correctly interpreted that to mean, and I quote, that in our time there is no longer a distinctly Christian way of thinking. There is to some extent a Christian ethic and even somewhat a Christian way of life and piety, but there's no distinct Christian frame of reference, no unique Christian worldview to guide our thinking in distinction from the thought of the secular world around us. James Boyce died 20 years ago. He said that a number of years before he passed away. And can you imagine what he would think today if he were here with us? Things have not improved. In fact, they have gotten much, much worse. He said these words regarding that, and I quote, "The Western world, and perhaps even the world as a whole, is well on its way to becoming what I have frequently called a mindless society." A mindless society. Whenever I read that, I thought of a book that I read now nearly 25 years ago, and it just so happens that I know that James Boyce read the same book, because in his commentary he refers to this book. It was written by Neil Postman, who is a secular author, and the book's title was Amusing Ourselves to Death: Public Discourse in an Age of Show Business. That book really radically transformed my idea and thinking of the way the world looks at thinking and intellect and books and words, but also had a great influence on me and how I look at the church and how the church looks at the same thing. And what Neil Postman was doing is basically looking at the world around us, particularly the culture in which we live in, and he was noticing that we have so rapidly moved away from what he called a typographic society. A typographic society would be that society that really dealt with its truth in the form of print, and it would read, it would analyze newspapers, pamphlets, and books. But now we've moved away from that to a more television-oriented culture, where you are always receiving your information passively. And it has dramatically affected the attention span of people who are actually able to listen to lectures. In fact, it is challenging for me, even as a pastor, to know that sometimes my sermons are long, as some have already mentioned a couple of times. And as a result of that, I am understanding that, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to drift in and out. And we're part of this culture where it's hard for us to concentrate. Little did James Boyce even know back then the influence that gaming would have on the culture and the young people coming up today, where they have very little attention span to concentrate on the things that are written and to be able to think through things analytically. In the book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, and I've told some of you this before, that the actual picture on the front cover of the book is a family with no heads sitting in front of the television, which really represents what that's about, because you have to understand that much of our culture today really just simply can't think. They can't really think through details. And to be engaged with someone for any length of time discussing biblical doctrine or arguments regarding the Word of God, you find yourself frustrated because, for whatever reason, you're jumping around so much and you can't engage on one thought for any length of time whatsoever. In that book that he wrote, he writes these words, and I quote, "To engage the written word means to follow a line of thought which requires considerable powers of classifying, inference making, and reasoning. It means to uncover lies, confusion, and overgeneralizations, to detect abuse of logic and common sense. It also means to weigh the ideas, to compare and to contrast assertions, to connect one generalization to another. To accomplish this, one must achieve a certain distance from the words themselves, which is in fact encouraged by the isolated, impersonalized text. That is why a good reader does not cheer an apt sentence or pause to applaud whenever he's inspired by a paragraph. Analytical thought is too busy for that and too detached." And the point that he's trying to make there is that there's a flow of thought, and too often what we are doing today, listen, we're bite-sized, aren't we? I mean, we're a Twitter culture. We have small little increments of sentences, and that's really how we are framing our thoughts. And it is literally impossible to be able to teach and to properly give the expression of the Word of God. Some of the most profound teachings in all of Scripture cannot be summarized by one simple sentence. Yet that's where we are today. That's where so many want us to be. He illustrates that in the age of typography, people could literally pay attention for a long period of time. He references the Lincoln-Douglas debates in the mid-1800s, where Lincoln and Douglas would debate, listen, not for just an hour, but for 3 to 7 hours. And people would listen intently to those debates. We're lucky if we can get 15 minutes without a commercial. But that's where we are today, isn't it? It's a sad reality where we are. Boyce goes on to say this, and I believe he's right on this. There are a number of causes for our present mindlessness. Western materialism, the fast pace of modern life, and philosophical skepticism, to name a few. But he says, I believe the chief cause is television. Television. John Stott, who wrote a book entitled Your Mind Matters, he deals with 6 spheres of Christian living, and he argues that each one of them are absolutely impossible without a proper, energetic use of your mind. Those areas are Christian worship, Christian faith, Christian holiness, Christian guidance, Christian evangelism, and Christian ministry. He says, and I quote, that anti-intellectualism is part of the fashion of the world and therefore a form of worldliness. To degenerate the mind is to undermine foundational Christian doctrines. He asks pointedly these questions: Has God created us as rational beings, and shall we deny our humanity which has been given to us? Has God spoken to us, and shall we not listen to his words? Has God renewed our mind through Christ, and shall we not think with it? Is God going to judge us by his word? So shall we not be wise to build our house upon this rock? And he's right. And I know that I risk this whenever I say this, but a lot of what we learn in our Christian faith is academic. There is a process whereby you have to think through things. You have to understand things. And all of our worship and our expression of worship and emotion and in feeling, and as we just did in song, has its roots in truth. And if you are not able to think through the truth, then a lot of your emotion and your feeling and your expression of worship can be wrong. And so you have to be very careful with that. So I come to this text with that in mind. I want to talk about rational worship, reasonable worship. I want to talk about engaging our minds with worship. You look at our culture, especially today, and all the things we're seeing happen today in our culture, the secular world, and then you migrate into the church and you find a lot of the same things going on in the secular world are in the church. And that same frame of mind, or lack thereof, is expressed in the church with mindless worship. Worship that just goes on literally for hours. And I put that word worship in quotations because a lot of it is not worship. And it is mindless, numbed, thoughtless interactions with nothing. And they call it worship. So when I come to this text, I am absolutely amazed at how the Apostle Paul really points our attention, and you'll notice this as we work our way through this text, how the Apostle Paul points our minds and our thoughts to the thinking process of worship, how important that is. So let's look at it together. We have 2 points this morning, the desired presentation and the determined transformation. The first point we consider, the desired presentation, is found in verse 12, or verse 1, rather, of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, we need to stop right there because that is the foundation of everything we're going to say this morning. It's the foundation of it all. You see the word therefore, and we already know that, hermeneutically speaking, we're going to go back and find out why he says this, right? But Paul begins with the word, I beg you, I urge you, or I beseech you. This is common to Paul. This is what he would do. In the frame of mind for the love for the Roman Christians, he's not literally at this point commanding them. He's urging them. He's exhorting them. He uses that same word, parakalao, here, to call or to exhort, to come alongside and exhort, to encourage, or to urge, or as my translation says, to beseech or beg. He uses that same word in Ephesians 4:1 when he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says the same thing similarly in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I urge you, I call on you to imitate me, he says. So Paul uses this ideology, this word here, to help you to understand that he's calling on you. He's literally begging you to do this. That's the Apostle Paul's frame of mind with that word. The word para, kaleo, is the word. It's made up of two words, to come alongside, para, parallel, and the word kaleo, to call. We see that same word. We've noticed it as we studied in John chapter 16, where he calls the Holy Spirit the parakletos. That's the noun form of the same verb. The one who comes alongside, who's our counselor, who's our one who calls us, who encourages us. That's what Paul's calling on here. And this is very, very important to understand, that he is desirous to exhort us. And this is not something small by any means. He calls on the brethren to do this. Notice that word there in the text. He's not calling on lost people to do this. He's not calling on the unregenerate to do this. In fact, worship cannot occur unless you are genuinely saved. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, all the formality you may go through, it doesn't matter how many candles you light, how many robes you put on, or how many times you're baptized, none of that matters. You can read your word, express the word, talk the word, whatever, but if you don't have genuine conversion, your worship is not acceptable to God. So he addresses the brethren here. Now, we know usually in the Apostle Paul's words here, when he uses the term brethren, he's referring to other believers in Christ. There might be one exception to that, and that depends on who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews seems to use the word brethren in a larger and more broader sense of the national ethnic view of Israel. Our brethren, meaning the Jewish people. In many cases, that's the way the author uses that term there. But here, clearly, he's talking about the believers in Christ. We even know that because in Romans chapter 1, if you remember when Paul introduced the book of Romans, he talks to those, he says, that are called in Jesus Christ. That is a salvific term. That means to be called sovereignly by God. You are called by God to him in salvation. He refers to those same that he's writing to in verse 7 of Romans 1 as saints. Those are hagios. They're holy ones. No doubt he's talking to believers here. But if you'll notice, the foundation of all of his discussion here is the next phrase, by the mercies of God. I urge you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, or through the mercies of God. The word dia is the word by here. It could be translated on the account of or because of. So what he's doing is this. He's calling on their memory of what he just wrote in the first 11 chapters. Because those discuss for us the mercies of God. The word mercies is plural. He's not talking about the mercy in general about God or just the character of God. He's talking about the actual compassions of God. The mercies, plural. The word translated here, mercy, is the Greek word oikteramos. It's actually a word that means to have favor or pity, to have compassion. As one lexicon said, it's the deep feeling about someone's difficulty or misfortune. It's used of God, as you all know, so many times throughout Scripture to refer to God's compassion for those that are deserving of hell and have tremendous misfortune in life. But I have to tell you this, there is a distinction in Scripture and there is a distinction theologically between grace and mercy. Sometimes we get them confused, but really, to make it most simple, we would say this. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. We get heaven. We get life. We get the fact that the Spirit of God lives inside of us. We have the Word of God. We have church. We have all of our family. That's getting something we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What do we deserve? Hell. What do we deserve? Death. What do we deserve? The eternal wrath of Almighty God. And mercy is what withholds that wrath from coming upon us. Mercy. But also, it's an important thought to think of it like this. Grace is the means by which mercy comes. Grace is unmerited favor, and grace is actually getting something you don't deserve. Guess what you don't deserve? Mercy. You don't deserve mercy, folks. I don't deserve mercy. None of us deserve mercy. And if you ever cry out for God to be fair and just, what you've just asked for is eternal hell. Because mercy is what keeps us out of hell. Mercy is what keeps us under the umbrella of God's love and not receiving the full manifestation of his wrath. Now, just to give you an idea of this, because I think it's so critical that you understand this, your worship, my worship, cannot be excommunicated from these doctrines. You cannot, and I don't believe this, I don't believe you can worship without understanding this. And I don't know if there is such a thing as a Christian who doesn't understand that God has been merciful to him. Because as we all know, Scripture teaches, you cannot come to God, you cannot come to Christ unless you are acknowledging what? That you are a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. And that is what calls on you or enables you to cry out for the mercy and the grace of God. So when we go to the book of Romans, and if you want to follow, you can. I'm going to move rather rapidly, but I'm just going to quickly go through a few of the chapters to show you what Paul's talking about here. Paul is a classic theologian. He's a classic pastor because he's going to tell you the truth from the beginning to the end. He's going to tell us what the gospel really is. He defines what he's talking about in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel of God. But then he begins, the very first thing that he talks about concerning the gospel is the wrath of God. Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is constantly being revealed. Now, I know there's a group among evangelical churches that don't want to talk about this and would rather talk about the love of God. But frankly put, You cannot understand the love of God and the mercy of God without understanding the wrath of God. And we have too many people who believe that God owes them something, when in fact, the only thing he owes is what's expressed in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. That is the expression of God's holiness against sin. He says in Romans 1:24 that God gave them over to uncleanness, another expression of God's judgment. In Romans 3:2 through 5, he talks about this. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, hammering home the reality that you and I are under the very judgment and wrath of God. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2 that you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. You're storing it up. You got a bank account you don't even know about. And it's filling up, but it's filling up not with money, it's filling up with wrath, the wrath of God. Romans 2:8 and 9 talks about that those that do not know God, that are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they would receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Romans 2:12 says that those who have sinned without the law will perish. Romans 2:16 says, the day will come when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:19, it tells us there that all the world is guilty before God. Romans 5:12 says that death has come upon all men because why? One sinned, Adam, and then we all sinned in Adam. Romans 5:18 says that through one man's offense, judgment has come to all men and condemnation has come. Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is what? Death. Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. It also categorizes us, not in very nice terms, but this is the biblical frame of reference. In Romans 5:6, it calls us the ungodly. And also in Romans 5:10, it calls us the enemies of God. So we are the enemies of God who are ungodly, who are deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. That's bad news, isn't it? That's a horrible condition to find yourself in. But there is mercy. Mercy says, I will not give you wrath. Mercy says, I will withhold my judgment. Mercy says, I will save you even though you are not worthy of being saved. That's what mercy says. You find that expressed again in the book of Romans because he talks about that. He kind of sprinkles it through the book of Romans. But more particularly, he begins in chapter 3 talking about the mercy of God expressed in his justification of sinners. The word justification means to be made right with God or to be declared righteous or made righteous. We are hopeless, but yet God desires to save us through his mercy. And we don't have the ability to get the kind of righteousness that we need. As he makes it so clear in Romans 3 that we cannot, by the deeds of the law, make ourselves justified. None of us in here can live a righteous life. None of us in here can live in accordance with the word of God and the law of God, perfect, so that we can receive righteousness. We are sinners and ungodly people who need something outside of us, which is what God gives us, because he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, this is Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In verse 22, he says, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's mercy. That's God opening a means by which you can have righteousness that's not your own, and it is freely given to you. Verse 24 tells us this, chapter 3, being justified freely through his grace, through the redemption. That is meaning this, that you have been given righteousness, something that you do not deserve. Something that you do not deserve. But also it tells us that that righteousness is imputed. In Romans 4:22, through a number of the portions of that chapter, it says that Abraham had received imputed righteousness. That's an accounting term. It's the idea of you getting something in your account that you did not have. You were bankrupt. You had nothing. In fact, you were millions of dollars in the negative. And God gave you a positive account. But the positive account was not your own. It wasn't things that you did. It was what his son did. And what his son lived, perfect life in obedience to the law was taken from his son and given to you. That's imputed righteousness. So you don't stand in the presence of God in your own righteousness. You stand in the presence of God in the righteousness of Christ, in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That was given to you, imputed to you. That's what the Bible says, and that's what it's referring to. And as a result, chapter 5, verse 1, we have been declared righteous through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now at peace with God. That means the war has ceased. The war has ceased. Romans 5, 6 says that when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When we had no ability to save ourselves, no ability to reach the standard of perfection, when we were in rebellion against God, makes it very clear that Christ died for us. Romans 5, 10 says that even when we were enemies, God reconciled us. Listen, folks, these are amazing terms. This is our salvation. This is the expression of God's mercy to an undeserving, hell-bent, God-hating group of humanity. Romans 5:19 says that by one man's obedience, referring to Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. It even says in Romans 6:17-18 that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:23, the end of that verse says that we have received the gift of God, which is eternal life. All this is the expression of God's mercy. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No death sentence to those who are in Christ Jesus. It even says in Romans 8, 3, that what the law could not do and that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own son, and he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now what you'll notice through all of that text that I read, and some of it I did not go into great detail on, it is a clear representation that you literally had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. It's all the work of God in your life. He has had mercy on you. Now, a couple of little definitive statements about mercy, okay? You can kind of categorize these theologically speaking. First of all, mercy is not earned, nor is it deserved. If you think you deserve it, it's not mercy anymore. Mercy is undeserved, and it is not earned. Titus 3:5 says, our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And then also, it is not only not earned and not deserved, mercy is sovereignly given and selectively given. It's not that God somehow owes humanity. Listen, God didn't leave us, we left him. Remember that? Go back to Genesis. We left him. And mercy is not something that is owed to us or something that we are that God is obligated to give to us. So it is sovereignly given and it is selectively given. He doesn't give it to everybody, folks. Or there would be no hell, right? In fact, in Isaiah 27:11, it says, therefore, he who made them, talking about Israel in this context, will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. God's not obligated to be merciful to any of us. In fact, also in Romans 9, if you can turn there quickly, you can see this. In Romans 9, verse 13, it says this. Quoting the Old Testament text, Paul writes, and as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. People have a lot of trouble with that text, but there should be no trouble with that if you understand the first chapters of Romans. If you really believe that you're deserving of the wrath of God, then you would be in full agreement with, I have hated Esau. You would be in full agreement. If you understand the holiness of God, if you understand the perfections of God and his hatred of sin and evil, then you would say, yes, I fully expect that he would hate Esau. But what you couldn't understand is how in the world could he love Jacob? And the reason why is because he has mercy. That's what the text goes on to say. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, has God done something wrong because he did not show mercy to Esau? Has he done some injustice there? What does Paul say? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Strong negative in the Greek. He says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, and here's the words, the sovereign selective mercy of God, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He did not say, I'll have compassion on whoever you determine me to have compassion on. God will do what he will do. And God will have mercy whenever he decides to have mercy. It goes on and even says this in verse 17. So the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. God can do whatever he wants with sinful humanity. We thank God that he's a merciful God, or he would have no mercy on any of us. But you have to understand that your mercy should not be taken for granted, that you have experienced by God's grace. Romans 9:25 says this, and I love these words. Romans 9:25, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. You know what he's talking about? Us. He's talking about the Gentiles. That God's going to be merciful to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the ones who rebel against God and his word. A.W. Pink wrote these words, it is pure sovereign grace which alone determines the exercise of divine mercy. He's by no means obligated to do any of this. But the fact that he did should put us in tremendous awe in the presence of God. You remember Psalm 136 verse 1? It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Go back and read the rest of that psalm. There's 26 verses, and 26 times it says his mercy will endure forever. God's mercy doesn't stop later on. After we blow it a couple times, God says, that's it, I've had it, it's over with. I'm going to burn you up. No, it isn't that at all. When God decides to have mercy on you in salvation, that mercy is eternal. It is eternal. No wonder when Paul finally got to the end of chapter 11 that he breaks out in this doxology of praise. Listen to what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid back? For verse 36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So when Paul says, I beg you, based upon the mercies of God, that's what he's talking about. So if you have all of that in your background and you fully understand what I just shared with you, and you have that overflowing worship that becomes out of your heart, out of your mind, because you know that God has been merciful to you, an undeserving sinner. Then Paul begins to build on that. So he says in Romans 12 now, we go back to the text, in Romans 12, 1, I beg you therefore based upon or through or because of the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, whenever you're saved, God gets your soul. In other words, you are a new man in Christ. There's a transformation that takes place as a part of regeneration. But there's an unredeemed part of you that all of you happen to be in this morning. And it's called your body. And that's where most of our problems reside, in our body. And I'm not talking about health problems. I'm talking about sin problems. And so what Paul is calling on here is for you and I not only to have given our souls to God, but to give our bodies to God. To give all of us to God, to everything to God. He's saying based upon what God has done in saving you by his mercy that is undeserved, I desire, I urge, I exhort you that you give your all to God. So he uses the term here that you present your bodies. The word present, periostomi, is a word that is referred in the Old Testament Septuagint of the priest placing his offering on the altar. It is a religious term. It's used of the priest in worship. It has the weight here of a command, even though it's an aorist verb, and it's not an imperative because of the use of the word to urge and to exhort and then to present. It has the weight of a command, but it also carries the weight of the apostolic authority. I mean, this is not just anybody saying this. This is the Apostle Paul, who's an apostle, but let's get a little bit more of the weight behind it, because this is the Holy Spirit. saying this. This is God saying this, not just a man. So he calls on us to present ourselves to God. That word present is used many times in Scripture. In fact, it refers to, on one occasion, of Jesus Christ himself as a child being presented in the temple in Luke 2:22. It's used of Christian presentation of himself in Romans 6:13. It's used of God presenting the saved to himself in Ephesians 5:27. It's used of Christ presenting the church in Colossians 1:28. All of them have to do with presenting the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, to God as an act of praise and worship. That's the point behind the text. You find it referred to in Romans 6:13. Do not present your members. Don't give your members over to. Romans 6:16, he says, do you not know to whom you present yourselves? Same idea. Romans 6:19, present your members as slaves. Rather, do not present your members as slaves of unrighteousness. The thought conveys complete, listen to this carefully, it conveys complete resignation and readiness to which you are willing to give all with nothing held back. All of it, everything at all. He says, now what is he asked to give here? In Romans 1, he says to present your bodies. As I told you, he doesn't not only want your soul, he wants your body. He wants everything about you. The word body is the word soma, and it should not be understood any differently than simply your physical body. Some people kind of go a little awry with this and try to spiritualize it to mean he wants the body of Christ, he wants the church, he wants your physical body. He wants your eyes, he wants your ears, he wants your tongue, he wants your mouth, he wants your hands, he wants your feet, he wants everything. He wants it all. The bodies refer to that. Salvation is a soul, spirit saved, and then the body that remains unredeemed will eventually one day be redeemed. That's what the Bible teaches us. You remember in Romans chapter 8, we look forward to that great redemption of the body. But you need to understand that the Bible actually places the sin problem squarely at the feet of the body. That's where it is. Do you know that whenever you die and you leave this body behind, you're going to leave the sin problem behind? Whenever that body goes into the grave, that sin goes into the grave. You no longer have to deal with the sin issue. You're not going to get to heaven with your spirit there in heaven and be tempted with sin. You have let go of the body. But we're waiting on the time whenever God's going to redeem the body that goes into the grave and decays. It will eventually be resurrected into a new glorious body that will have no sin problem. The Bible, as I said, squarely places the problem of our sin in our flesh or the body. Remember what it said in Romans 3 in verse 13? He says, their throat is an open tomb. He says, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. He says, the poison of snakes is under their lips. He says, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood. You see that the sin is carried out with the body. James chapter 3 and verse 5 through 6 says, the tongue, the little member in our mouth that gets us in so much trouble so often, he says the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. He says also the tongue is set on fire from hell and is a world of iniquity. He even says the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. You also find like in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that the Apostle Paul recognized this. What did he say? He says, I discipline my body. I think the authorized says, I buffet my body. Not buffet my body, but buffet my body. And that means he disciplines his body. What body? The physical body. He's talking about his real body. He says, I bring it into subjection, lest I become disqualified who have preached to others. In other words, Paul knew that the battle was right there with his body. And he needed to get that body under control. The lost person doesn't have this ability, by the way. They don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit. They do not have the new man that is there. Therefore, they cannot deal with the body. What is in the body is in the spirit with the lost man. Whatever the spirit does, the body does. But you have a different situation with a new Christian, with a believer. They have not only a regenerated soul, a new man in Christ, they are the new man, and the old man has passed away, as Romans 6 says, but you live still encased in this body, where this flesh is. It's kind of hard to nail down all the terms in Scripture, but clearly it is the problem area for all of our sin issues. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, you know this well, the Apostle Paul dealt with this on a number of occasions. He talked about how the Corinthian Christians were misusing their bodies and defiling the very testimony of Christ and their Christianity by the use of their bodies. They came out of and were in a very explicitly, sexually explicit culture. And he said this in 1 Corinthians 6:13, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." He went on to say this, "And God will both raise, God who raised up the Lord will also raise up our body with the same power." And then he said this, listen to these words, "Do you not know that our bodies are the members of Christ?" In other words, these physical bodies that we have are just as important as our spiritual part of us. There was the group along those days, the Gnostics, who loved to separate the spirit and the body. And they said, whatever the body does, the body does. And the body can sin and involve itself in all types of immorality, but that doesn't matter, just so long as the spirit doesn't do that, the immaterial part of man. And Paul brought that together and said, oh no, whatever your body does, your spirit does. Whatever your spirit does, your body can do. And the point is that you cannot separate the two at all. It is something that will corrupt you if you are not careful. Paul prays this a number of times in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He prays for your physical body. Like, for instance, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you," or "make you whole," or "holy entirely," he says. "And may your spirit, soul," and what? "Body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." He warns, Paul does, in Romans 6:12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." This is why Paul is calling on us to present not our soul to God. That's already been redeemed and is transformed and is changing. He says, "I want your body. I want all of you, not just part of you." What kind of condition does he want that body in? Look at the text again. He says, "I want it to be a living sacrifice. I want it holy, and I want it acceptable to God." Now, the living sacrifice is really in contradiction to the Old Testament, if you will, because the Old Testament was what? You had a dead body that would be put on the altar. The animal would be killed, bled out, if you will, and then the body would be put on the altar and burned. He doesn't want us to be dead. He wants us to be what? Alive. He's calling on us to be different than the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, he wants a living sacrifice. He wants all of us to come, the living. It's a present participle referring to the continual life. He uses the word zoe, that's not biological life, not bios. He's talking about the life that comes from God, that is sustained by God. Then he uses the word sacrifice. That word sacrifice, the original Greek word that is used here, thusia, is actually a word that has the idea of an offering to God. It's used in the Septuagint many, many times to refer to that. But the root of the word, theo, had to do with killing. And so although the sacrifice is something that is killed and placed on the altar, he qualifies it by the first word, a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. He doesn't want you to go out and just, quote, die for Christ and give up your physical life. He wants you to live for him, to live completely, fully, wholeheartedly, for Christ. The only acceptable worship, listen to this, the only acceptable worship under the new covenant is the offering of oneself alive to God. That's what God desires. That's what he desires. He doesn't want burnt offerings. He doesn't want dead animals. He doesn't even want just dead people. He wants living people to serve him. You know how the Old Testament said this, as the prophet said, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings?" Of course not. But he has a desire what? To obey is better than, you can complete it, sacrifice. He wants obedient people to follow him. That moves us into that text here where he tells us that we are to give our whole life to him as a living sacrifice. Now, this is actually uniform through the whole of the New Testament. Do you know that you start this way, you live this way, and you die this way as a Christian? Whenever you come to Christ, the Bible says in Luke 14:27 that whoever does not bear his cross and come to me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not saying as long as you're willing to have a difficult time. He's talking about physical death there. Are you willing to die for me? Are you willing to give it all up for me? Are you willing to be a sacrifice for me? Are you willing to give it all? And then the living the Christian life is no different. Paul the Apostle said it many times, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says, if I'm alive, there's only one reason why I'm alive, is to live for Christ. Total, absolute commitment and sacrificial. Philippians 2:17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of service for your faith, I am glad and I rejoice in it. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm by the boasting in you that I have Christ Jesus as my Lord. Then he says this, I die daily. I die daily. Galatians 2:20, you know it. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what Paul keeps saying over and over again? I'm dead. I'm dead to the world. I'm dead to my pursuits. I'm dead to my goals. I'm dead to my ambitions. I'm dead to my desires. The only thing that matters to me is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. He goes on in Galatians and chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That same theme carries on in your own Christian life. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That should be a verse we all memorize to know what God expects of us. But also, this expresses itself in a final form of service, and in some cases, a full and complete giving of your life for Jesus Christ. Paul did that, in fact. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, he says that I carry about in my body, the physical body, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he talking about? He had been beaten. He had been left for dead many, many times. He even says in Romans 8:36, he says, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What was his point? The point is simply this. He not only came to Christ denying himself and dying to self, he lived his life dying to self and living for Christ, and he died the same way. Physical death even. And contrary to public opinion and contemporary preaching, the Christian life is not about you. It's not about your goals and your ambitions and your desires and your wants. It's about Jesus Christ and his goals and his purposes and his plans. He doesn't want your leftovers. He wants 100% of you. Every bit of you. He wants 100% of your time. One of the problems with the 10% that is so often taught in the churches, the 10% tithe, is we think that we've actually done all that we're supposed to do when we give 10%. But the New Testament teaches sacrificial giving. That means give beyond. Give to the point that it hurts. Refuse something in your life so that you can give to the ministry and the purposes of God. So he wants 100% of your time. He wants 100% of your money, your body, your marriage, your children, your job, your vacation, your passion, your affection, your love, your devotion, your commitment. To sum it up, he wants your whole life. Every bit of it. Sacrifices in the New Testament, sacrifices in the Old Testament were not partial. They were not half-hearted. They were full commitments. The church and its ministry and mission have suffered immensely because of half-hearted, half-baked Christian commitment. These great stories that we read about of men and women who have given their all for God and gone off into foreign lands and died in a foreign land for the gospel of Christ. And we read those things and we just say, wow, what an amazing story. But you know what? As far as the scripture is concerned, that should be normal. Whenever we read stories and biographies like that, we shouldn't say that those are exceptional. We should say, well, that's commonplace in the Christian life. That's what they do. That's the way they live. They give their whole to God. David Livingston, the renowned missionary to Africa, wrote in his journal these words. He says, and I quote, people talk about sacrifice that I have made spending in Africa, much of my life in Africa. He says, can that be called sacrifice when it's simply payback of a small part of a great debt that I owe to God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthy activity and consciously doing good, peace of mind, and bringing hope and glorious destiny after? Can that be sacrifice? He says, away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege, anxiety and sickness and suffering or danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of life. may make us pursue and pause, rather, and cause the spirit to waver or sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared to the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high and gave himself for us. He's just simply saying, this is normal, folks. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Give my life for him. And for some of us here today and some of us even listening online, God and service to him are low down the list of priorities. You talk about your love for God and the importance of God in your life, but whenever it comes for time and service to him and your commitment to him, it's low on your totem pole of priorities. You don't have that much commitment, really. You believe that you've done enough if you come to church and maybe that you've listened to a sermon or live streamed the church, or maybe you've given to the church monetarily speaking. You think you've done all that you're supposed to do. Listen, that's the beginning. That's just the beginning. God doesn't want your donation. He wants everything. Everything. Listen, a chicken can make a donation, but a pig makes a sacrifice. God wants everything. He doesn't want just your little bits and pieces and the leftovers of your life. He wants it all. He wants it also to be given to him, and he wants it wholly. Look at the verse again. The word hagios, very important term in the New Testament, talks about those that are saints in God. He's talking about the practical purity of the Christian life, but I believe also he has in mind what the word hagios means, to be set apart. He wants us to be set apart for God. Our life, our hopes, our ambitions, our desires, our families, and all of us should be set apart to God. All of it. That's the idea behind the text and what he means by that. He understands that that's so very, very important. The other word that is given here in the text is acceptable to God. That simply means pleasing to God, gratifying to God, that which pleases him. That's talked about a number of times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and following, therefore, we make it our aim, Paul says, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. I mean, do you think about your service to God and your life for him? Are you worried about whether or not your life is pleasing to God in the least? Psalm 19, 14 said this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God. Paul talks about it this way in Philippians 4, 18. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent to you, a sweet-smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice to God. He even calls our prayers and our intercessions for those in authority as something that is acceptable to God as a form of worship in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and following. He even says that if you take care of widows rightly in the New Testament church, that that is also acceptable and a form of worship. So again, he's not just talking about some formality of service. He's not talking about that you do some ritual. He's talking about an ongoing living the Christian life in such a way that it is acceptable to him. But now let me get to the real heart of the issue. That's really laying the foundation for the last two words of the text in verse 1. He says, which is your reasonable service? Your reasonable service. The word reasonable is the word logikos. We hear the word logos in it, word. And the idea behind the word logikos is that which is reasonable or rational, that which is logical. And he's saying that whenever you present your bodies in this act of worship to God, this is your reasonable, listen to this, logical service to God. The word service is the word latreia. It actually is a word that means worship. It's a word used in the Old Testament Septuagint of the service of the priest to God. It is a religious term, a worship term. He's not talking about just going out and helping somebody. That's not what he's talking about, although it could include that. The idea is that this is your worship. This is how you worship God. It is a logical, deductible, reasonable expression when you know the mercies of God. And I think that's why I pointed out earlier that whenever you think about worship, it's not a mindless event. It's actually, at the very end of this verse, he's bringing to the forefront, as he'll express in verse 2, the reality of rational thought in worship, reasonableness in worship. You are affected by the truth of Scripture. You are affected by what God's Word says in a a legitimate, logical way. And as a result of that, you are expressing true, genuine worship. That's the idea behind the term. You could literally read it that way, that is our expression or our logical expression of worship would be to present our bodies to Him. It should be noted that the next verse, as I said, talks about this a number of times. It uses the word renewing the mind, right? It talks about not being conformed to this age, not world, not cosmos, but age, meaning the philosophies and ideologies of the world. Again, he's talking about the thoughts. It's not a mindless event to interact with God in worship. You know what it says in John 4:24? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and what? Truth. Truth. More time, and you know this as well as anyone, in our culture, especially in America, and sadly it's spread through many of the other continents of the world, worship has become more of an emotional event than an event of thinking through the Word of God. I mean, hours are spent on music where 20 or 30 minutes are spent in teaching the Word of God or thinking about the Word of God. Instead of expositing the text of Scripture, we spend more time singing about something we really don't know anything about. And as I read Scripture, and as I think about the whole topic of worship, you know, a lot of times you find that the music that is played and sung in the Old and the New Testament is a response to the truth, not preparation for the truth. In other words, whenever we sing, we're singing in response to the truth. Yet what do we often do, and I've heard it so many times, we need to sing this and do this and sing this and have this sung so that we can get prepared for worship or the Word of God. But really, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but biblically speaking, worship and the heart and the melody of the heart and the singing of the heart is an expression of what you know to be true, the truth of Scripture. And that's something that has been played down so much recently in our culture, and it's sad to say it's having an effect in our worship. In Acts 2:42, you remember whenever the New Testament church came together? Listen to what it says they were committed to. It says they were steadfastly committed to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers, and then later on, you get by implication, evangelism. There's not one word in there about singing anything. It's all about the teaching and instruction and the one another's of the New Testament, and prayer. Now, am I saying there's anything wrong with music? Absolutely not. But I am saying that our music and our worship through music has to be informed with rational, logical thought in the Word of God. That's how we get there. That's how we understand this. Worship is more than just emotionalism. It's more than just feelings. And it is academic. There's nothing wrong with saying that. It is true. God gave us a book, didn't he? In fact, he gave us 66 of them, all in one. He gave us words and phrases and thoughts and a mind, as we read earlier, a renewed mind to be able to reason with and to think and to discern truth from error. Plain emotion in the church will lead to error in the church. If you don't have the solidity of the Word of God being taught, then your worship is not informed. So we move now from the desired presentation given to us to the determined transformation. And this will come quickly because it's rather pointed and stated very matter-of-factly. Look at verse 2. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world." This is a command, by the way. It's an imperative in the Greek language. It could be translated passively or middle voice. And that would express it this way, two possible ways. The middle would be this: do not be conforming yourself to the world. You're the one responsible for doing it. Or it could be read also, stop conforming yourself to the world. Another way it could be read is in the passive voice, which would be this: do not be being conformed to this world, or stop being conformed to this world. Either way, it could be rendered and understood that this is, both of these are taught in Scripture. Do not allow the world, as Phillips translates it, to squeeze you into its image. Don't allow the world to influence your thoughts and your worldview. And my goodness, don't we need to hear that today? The idea that the world has encroached into the church, and now more than ever, the church is being fashioned by the world, and the world is not being influenced by the church. And we are allowing the world to conform us, to take an outward expression. We're allowing the church to take that outward expression that the world has, while in fact, inside and inside our spirits, we're not the same thing. The word translated here, be conformed, comes from a Greek word, schema, which has the idea of the outward pattern. And more people are finding themselves conformed to that. Kenneth Wiest, who has a unique translation of this verse, said, stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world, an expression which does not come from nor is representative of what you are in the inner being. That's really all that the text is saying by that one word. And Kenneth is right about that. But what I want to point out also is that, as I said earlier, he's not saying the word world in the sense of cosmos. He uses the Greek word aeon, which means age. And the way he phrases it is important also. He says, do not be conformed or stop being conformed to this age. It uses a definite article there with the word this. If you literally translated it, it would be this, the age, this one. And what he's saying is, don't be conformed to the ideology and philosophies of the age that you're living in. And my goodness, I'm telling you, we have so much of that today. We have been influenced on multiple levels in the church. James says this in chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. In 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. That could also be translated, stop loving the world. For the things in the world are not of the Father. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And a real poignant passage today would be in Colossians 2, 8, and 10, where Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Those words need to be heralded from the rooftops today among churches. These ideologies of the world have come into the church, and you can't tell the difference in many cases between the thinking of the world and the thinking of the church. Most Sunday mornings, the difference between the people who attend and the people who don't is that they attend. And that's about the only difference, because they've been influenced, and the stats actually prove this to be true. And it's sad to say that whenever you look at what the world does and what the church does, a lot of the stats out there are saying that we're all about the same. And that shouldn't be the case. We are influenced by the philosophies of Darwinianism, humanism, relativism, materialism, pragmatism, psychology, anthropology, sociology, ecclesiology, political science, the raising of our children and our families and our marriages, even education and economics have all infiltrated the church from a secular worldview. And whenever you begin to think about secularism, as one author said this, there is no single word that more perfectly describes the way the world thinks than secularism. It's really the umbrella among which all the other things come to. I think it's important to realize that the church is finding itself embracing it more and more. R.C. Sproul said this, and I quote, he says, for secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in light of the present time. What matters is now and only now. All access to the above and beyond is blocked. There is no exit from the confines of the present world. The secular is all that we have. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans, all within the closed arena of this time, the here and the now. That's not the way a Christian should think. It's not about the here and the now. It's about what God has done for us and where we're headed. That's what it's talking about. So, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're also to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That, again, is also a command. And I believe it should be understood passively here, because he says that we are transformed not by us doing it to ourselves alone, but we're transformed by the renewing of the mind. There is where the battle is. As I told you earlier, the word transformed is the word that is translated in Matthew 17:2, transfigured. When Jesus was transformed or transfigured before their very eyes. Paul uses that term in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he talks about that we are being transformed from one image of glory to the next as we grow in Christ. And you're transformed by what? You're not transformed by liturgy. You're not transformed by religion. You're transformed, although not directly stated in the text, but clearly taught through the rest of Scripture, you're transformed by a constant, repetitive, ongoing, consuming diet of Scripture. That's what changes our heart. As David said, I have hidden the word in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. Paul talks about it repeatedly, how often we are transformed and changed by the knowledge of God in Christ. Ephesians 4:21, he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And the beginning of that passage says that we're taught by him. That's how that occurs. That's how that happens. Paul emphasizes this in many other portions of Scripture, which I don't have time to go into for now. But let me conclude at the end of this verse. He says that we are not to be conformed to this world, or we are to stop being conformed to this world. And we are commanded to transform and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ, that, he says, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when some read that, they think that what he's talking about is, I need to find out what house to buy or what job to take or who to marry. I need to know what the will of God is for my life. That's not what he's talking about here. The will of God is the context of this verse. And the will of God is that you, number one, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And number two, second verse, that you not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in doing so, you will prove that the will of God is good, acceptable, well-pleasing, and perfect or complete. Too often we get hung up in all the do's and the don'ts and how-tos of the Christian life. If we would just spend our time right here on these verses and literally live out what this text says, you could do, as one author said, you could do whatever you want to do. Because whatever you want to do is going to be what God's Spirit wants you to do, because you'll be so full of the Spirit of God and full of the Word of God that you'll always do the will of God. And we won't be consumed by our flesh. Well, with that, we'll close in prayer. Let's close together. Father, we do thank you for our time together in this wonderful portion of Scripture. And these, Lord, are convicting words. They're important words to us as a church, as the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would be so overwhelmed by the mercy of God in our lives that we would present all of ourselves, our bodies, our souls to you. And may we, Lord, not be conformed to this world, but live directly and separately from it, be distinct from it, set apart from it. And may you transform our minds and our hearts and our thinking and our worldview and our reasoning and our logic through the word of the living God. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Andy's going to come and close us in our closing hymn, and then we have a presentation to our church of a new member.